I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myth. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. In addressing his young friend in the ministry, the Apostle Paul closes this second letter to Timothy with a charge concerning his responsibility as a gospel minister. It is a charge that addresses itself even today to those of us who would aspire to be able ministers of the covenant of grace. But perhaps even before we can properly hear this charge, in the light of our own pastoral ministries carried out in the context of our particular theological persuasion, we would do well to establish two presuppositions which must be a part of our very thoughts and lives. Let me give these to you. The first presupposition is that the theological system commonly referred to as the doctrines of grace is simply and fundamentally the theology of the Bible. When we, whether we look at it in terms of the tulip acrostic, and I know some are offended by that, but it's a good summary of what we know as the doctrines of grace. When we think of the tulip and the total depravity of a man, we need to understand something about that. You and I have heard in our ministries, in our lives growing up, that if you will take the first step, God will take the rest. My friends, if a lost person can take the first step, he doesn't need God to take any steps for him. If a dead man can take that first step out of the grave, he doesn't need anyone to help him with his life. And the total depravity means something, that a man is rendered unable, incapable of doing these things. When we think of the unconditional election of God, it is not something that cuts anyone out, but it's a precious truth. You know, the picture I like to see is of the big super slide and all of mankind barreling down that thing at breakneck speed, and God in His mercy reaching out and snatching some up for His glory. Election does not cut anyone out. And the atonement, limited atonement. People don't like that. But you and I know that everyone limits the atonement. The Arminian, sadly enough, the Neo-Southern Baptist, would have us believe that Christ died a death for no one in particular. That He just died. And now it's up to us. In other words, He's made His move, now it's your move. As some kind of pitiful gesture. We know in the atonement that Christ accomplished salvation, or He is not God. And He says in John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, that I did not come to do my will, but I came to do the will of Him who sent me, and this is the Father's will, that I should lose none of all that He's given me. If He has lost one, then He is not God. He did not do the Father's will. You see, the atonement does not limit those who might be saved. It exalts Christ as God, accomplishing His purposes. When we think of irresistible grace, and we think about that sovereign Spirit who moves where He will, who blows in and out of the lives of men as He will, and He's not reduced to some pitiful, impotent, pathetic influence trying to get someone to pay attention to Jesus. But He comes in sovereign power and calls. Not against our will, He makes us willing to come. You know that. And then when we think, finally, of the only point that any Baptist today clings to, perseverance of the saints. I didn't say once saved, always saved. I said the perseverance of the saints. And we know that the God who planned salvation in eternity past, who brought it into full reality in the person of Jesus Christ in history, who applies it to the work of His Spirit, will certainly and infallibly keep all of those who He has saved. These are precious truths, and it is simply and fundamentally the theology of the Bible. It cannot and must not be allowed by us that these truths are derived from looking at the Bible in a certain way. And that other truths, particularly those that are put at contrary points from these, may be just as surely derived from looking at the Bible in a different way. We must not allow that. It is not just a matter of semantics. It's not just a matter of perspective. It's a difference of truth and error, or truth and half-truth, which is many times more dangerous than a lie. The second presupposition. The theological system, commonly referred to as the doctrines of grace, is the theology which not only was at one time predominant among the people called Baptists, both in England and America, but more particularly formed the doctrinal skeleton upon which hung the people we know as Southern Baptists. Ian Murray has done a great service to the world by writing that book, The Forgotten Spurgeon. But I tell you, a whole library could be put together of forgotten Baptists. We need a forgotten Bunyan, a forgotten Andrew Fuller, the forgotten Samuel Pierce, the forgotten John Ryland, the forgotten William Carey, the forgotten John Sutcliffe, these five men who formed the modern missionary movement. All beat with the same heart, that God saves sinners, the sovereign God actually saves people who are rendered unable to come to Him. That was their theology. Judson could write a book on the forgotten Judson. Could write a book on the forgotten Luther Rice. But more tragically pertains to us. The forgotten W.B. Johnson. The forgotten R.B.C. Howell. The forgotten Richard Fuller. The forgotten J.B. Jeter. The forgotten P.H. Mell. The forgotten James P. Boyce. The forgotten John Broadus. Forgotten John Dagg, the forgotten B.H. Carroll, the forgotten J.B. Kidwell. Oh, if we can walk all across our land and walk into halls that are named after these men, people haven't got the slightest iota what they stood for. How tragic it was that our own Southern Baptist publication, the Baptist Program, a year or so ago, published a beautiful cover of the restored home of Luther Rice, and my heart cried out, oh, to God, that we would restore the theology of Luther Rice. We'll spend time building homes and monuments to men, but trample underfoot the very things they stood for. And then in my own pastoral journey, I come across a man named Ezra Courtney, who was a missionary into the area near the Mississippi River, which is now my home, Clinton, Louisiana, and he established church after church after church, and he is identified in the official history of the Louisiana Baptist as a vigorous Calvinist, standing forth and holding forth the hard doctrines of grace, an able preacher, and he was instrumental in establishing the very church I pastor, and the church which a fellow brother here pastors 10 miles west of us. And we'll celebrate our sesquicentennial another year, a year and a half, and pray to God that we might be about a work of recovering our heritage. Two presuppositions. My friends, if we're not thoroughly convinced and committed that the ministry we are about is directed by doctrinal standards which are biblically accurate, theologically sound, and historically consistent with the pulse of the founding fathers of this denomination, then we will become easy prey for the two-headed monster of expediency and hyper-pragmatism, which wanders to and fro across our denomination today, devouring sincere ministers at will. I did not say pragmatism. I said hyper-pragmatism. We are consumed with it. No longer is the question asked, does it give God the glory? But does it work? Does it work? Well, it worked in my church. Let's make a program out of it. No one giving a thought. Maybe God did something here. We will get swallowed up if we're not careful. We are not immune to that. I find myself and it grieved me to heart looking at my tote board on Sunday more often than I should. And one day we'll take that thing down. We'll take it down. So stand before God to wonder how many of the people who are enrolled in our Sunday school, how many of the people who claim to be members actually showed up today. My, approaching 50%. Ahead of the denominational average. What a sin before God. We ought to be able to know that unless providentially hindered, every person who is a part of our body is there. We've lost the doctrine of the church. No longer do we have to be regenerate. We just have to show some kind of quasi-lackadaisical interest. And if we can agree on these two presuppositions, then perhaps we can give attentive ears to Paul's words to Timothy. You remember the Apostle Paul has as much to say about free grace as any writer in Holy Scripture. Charging Timothy. And by virtue of our calling, he charges us too. Paul is putting Timothy under oath in the very presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge both the living and the dead. Man, we do well to remember that whoever is observing our ministry, whether it be the community, whether it be the people under whose charge we labor, or whether it be our peers, whoever, that constantly, incessantly, our God observes our ministry. Our God observes. We forget about that, you see. We tend to want to know, what are others saying about us? What are our peers saying? What are our parishioners saying? What is the public saying about us? My friends, that doesn't matter. We ought to search our hearts to know, what does God say about us? In the council of heaven, what is being spoken about us as we labor under this charge? Paul's charge is an urgent one to this young man. It comes in the light of the fact that Christ is even now on his way to bring his kingdom to its final consummation. Sam said it well yesterday. Someday never comes, people. Christ is on his way. We've lost the edge of that. Since he ascended, he has always been on his way. It may be that even now, the army is spilling out of heaven's gate. We do not well if we hold our peace. We must stand and speak boldly. The truth of the matter is, some of us spend so much time cultivating, we leave our people and our fellow pastors nose deep in some kind of religious fertilizer, and we've never driven it home. We've never driven it home. We must stand for something or we'll fall for anything. And our denomination is a testimony of that. Paul's charge, which is an urgent one, comes in the form of five imperative verbs in this passage. Preach. Be prepared. Correct. Rebuke. Encourage. It just intensifies the matter. The passage can be broken down into the substance of the charge. In verse 2. The circumstances which demand the charge in verses 3 and 4. And the ministry called for in the light of the charge and circumstances in verse 5. Let's look at the substance of the charge. Verse 2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Or as the Greek renders that, be prepared in season, out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. The word for preach, you know it, is the word to herald. Hendrickson says that according to Scripture, heralding or preaching is generally the divinely authorized proclamation of the message of God to men. It is the exercise of ambassadorship. You know the picture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. He has given to us this word, this message of reconciliation, the great exchange that has taken place. Paul says, we stand in Christ's stead, imploring, pleading, be reconciled to God. When I think about the role of an ambassador, and how in our own American political scene, it is one embarrassment after another. I wonder if we were not in under grace, how many ambassadors would God call home from foreign lands? Who have gone not with his message, but have gone thinking, well, now wait a minute, if I give them this word, they won't like it. I'll change it because, you see, I know he'll understand. No, that's not our prerogative. We go with the message from the sovereign king, and we dare not change it. We dare not change it. We dare not water it down. We dare not dilute it. We best give it as it was given to us. Stand accountable. We're ambassadors. And I think of John Bunyan's portrait of the gospel minister. It ought to be the posture we adopt in the discharge of our preaching ministry. There it is. You see it hanging on that wall. A very grave or serious man. There is no place for a clown in the pulpit today.
Amen.
I'll never forget when Vance Havener spoke at Southwestern Seminary. He preached on John the Baptist. And he said, our churches have become three-ring circuses, and our seminaries are supplying the monkey acts. Right on target. I want you to say, it's probably my fault as much as anything else. When I graduated from seminary, I was trained in public relations, but I was not trained as a gospel minister. Now, don't put that off on them completely. It's my fault as much as anyone else. No one locked the library up for me. We better bear some responsibility here. But he who knows to do good now and does it not, to him it is sin. To him it is sin. Oh, he's a very serious man. With his eyes lifted up to heaven. I tell you, where our eyes ought to be. We spend too much time looking at our own situation. We get this Elijah complex. As long as Peter was looking at Jesus, he was walking just fine. When he looked around him, he stopped. The Hebrew writer calls us to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This gospel minister must have his eyes lifted up to heaven. That's where we're bound. That's where we're going. That's our aim. Holding the best of books in his hands. How it grieves me that in our day, when Baptists continually talk about being a people of the book, there are fundamentalist preachers, conservative preachers who wave this book who do not believe it. You know that, and I know that. And there are liberals who scoff at this book and had just as soon cast it aside as use it to sin before God. All the gospel minister must be serious with eyes lifted to heaven in the very best of books. We are people of many books today, and I thank God for the ministry, for book ministry. But let us never let it become a substitute for this book. There are books written about truth, but this is the book of truth. The best of books is in his hands. And we best be about the ministry of feeding upon this, studying to show ourselves approved. The best of books. All with the law of truth written upon his lips. Written upon his lips. I tell you, and I fear and tremble. I pray before God, if I say something when I speak about you that is not true, I just pray that you'll snatch it and throw it away. And then show me what it was so that I won't duplicate that error. I don't claim to have a corner on truth, people. But we have a responsibility that when our lips speak, that the law of truth becomes a filter for what we say. Thank God he's given to us his truth. He's a man with his back to the world. Oh, that one hurts. But I would say, in addition, he is a man with his back to denominational ladder climbing. We had better burn that ladder. Let me tell you one of the problems we have in our denomination today. It's the 18-month and 2.5-year pastorate. A work for God is going to be a long-term work, and I realize, even as I say that, I may be out in the street when I get back to Clinton next week, but under God, when I went there for my life. We have to come back to that, people. When you read the great testimonies of saints in ages past, of Baptist men, they pastored 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years in a place. We come in, 18 months, haven't made man of the year, aren't on the associational calendar agenda or the nominating committee, and think, well, it's time to move on. God help us.
Amen.
God help us. When He calls us to a church, He calls us to plant our lives there like a seed that drops to the ground and dies. We need that today. We must have our back to the world. And God help me and you, if you are making a nice little nest in your pastorate right now to attract some other pastor search committee. Because all you've got is flesh. And the buildings and the budgets and the baptisms don't matter if personal holiness, growth in obedience, and increasing zeal for God is not demonstrated among the people that we pastor. It don't matter. Back to the world. And all standing as if He was pleading with me. May God deliver us from dry, sterile preaching. Our preaching must be white hot with zeal for the glory of God and a compassion for the souls of sinners. If we're not careful in getting adjusted to our new armor, Pastor Martin's terminology, and getting adjusted to our new armor, we'll become hyper. If you're not careful, you better guard against it. Electing grace does not negate tears. In fact, in my case, it has increased them. Pleading with me to be saved, to come to this God you have offended, to seek the Lord while He may be found. We need compassionate pastors and preachers mounting our pulpits today. I'm going to say something else. The modern Baptist does not know what to do with a compassionate Calvinist. I confused people all over the place. The last place I served in an associate role, didn't know what to do with a person who wept for souls. Calvinists are supposed to be cold. And if God will give us some fire, holy fire, you'll confuse the Baptist world around you. Totally confused. They're not ready for it. They're not ready for it. I'll confess to you, all I'd ever heard was that Calvinism would make me anti-missionary, make me anti-evangelistic. Well, folks, I knew I didn't want that. But when I got into the Word of God, and the Lord just tore the scales off my eyes, cleaned out my ears, and I realized the seriousness of the matter. No longer was I spending time trying to come up with a formula of words to ask a person a question in such a way that he could not possibly answer anyway but yes to the gospel invitation. But I stood as one pleading with men, very honestly and lovingly telling them the bad news, that they might rejoice at the good news. That's the picture we ought to have. Oh, would God seal that to our hearts. Not only preach the word, though, be prepared. Be prepared in season and out of season. Or be prepared in season, out of season. Some of us are going through some out of season times. But we've got to bloom where we've been planted. And not let the circumstances cause us to adjust or to adapt. We are to bloom where we're planted. Be prepared. be ready in season, out of season. Whether we're encountering joy, excitement, confusion, rage, or grief, and you have experienced all of those, we must be prepared to meet each need in each situation. And the only way we can is in the confidence that the God who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light and set us apart for the work of the ministry is absolutely sovereign in every area of life. God's going to test my doctrine and your doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's one thing to preach it, men. It's another thing to stand firm upon it when Satan unleashes everything he's got in his artillery of unregenerate church membership against it. Third, correct, or reprove, or convict. Sin must be brought home to the sinner's consciousness in order that he may repent. We have some interesting things going on in my congregation. One thing I'm trying to bring my people to understand is that forgiveness comes with repentance, not without it. I've got people who are living in blatant immorality who told me that God has given them a peace about it. That's right. We laugh, but we ought to cry. I've had to tell them the peace that you have has not come from above, it's come out of the pit. The angel of light has masqueraded and has even counterfeited peace. We must correct. It's hard to do. It's hard to do, but it's necessary. Paul has already told Timothy in chapter 3, verse 16, that the word of God is profitable or valuable for this. Let me ask you, am I the only one here who gets annoyed when someone says, I enjoyed your sermon? I tell my people over and over that the sooner we understand I'm not here for your viewing enjoyment or for your entertainment, the farther along we're going to get about gospel order and gospel business. We haven't come to entertain anyone. I know what they're trying to say, and we need to help them say it right. God hadn't put us there for their enjoyment. But it's there for their growth and grace. And that comes by correcting. Correcting. We're facing that right now. Attempting to reinstitute biblical church discipline. What I found is this. 6 months ago, 7 months ago, if I talked to my people, you couldn't have gotten many of them to admit that they were sinners. They were all righteous. You know what had come upon them. And in challenging them to live in that righteousness by formative and corrective biblical discipline. They are now squealing like a bunch of stuck pigs, but I'm only a sinner. I'm only a sinner. You see? One thing to talk about it, friends, and when you challenge them to live it, and the truth of the matter comes out. We must be about the business of correcting, and it involves rebuking. In the process of reproving or convicting the sinner, the latter must be sharply reprimanded. Sharply reprimanded. And one of the most difficult things I've ever had to do is go to someone in my congregation and say, if you do not flee this situation, give evidence of repentance. And we must take action against you to remove you and to just say to you, we agree. By your life, you have said you reject Christ, and all we're doing is finally agreeing with you. Yes, you have rejected Christ. And I'll be honest, folks, I don't understand all the implications and ramifications of that, and I know the cries of judge, judge, judge not, lest you be judged. I know they go up. But I have no stone in my hand. All I've got is the Word of God, which says that when He gives new birth, He gives new life. He gives a new principle, a new direction. And those who live like the world have no claim to grace. Have no claim to grace. But, folks, we must not be tearing down constantly, although many of us are about a work like that. To strip off that which is superficial, there's got to be some encouraging, some building up. One of the greatest encouragements I've found, I found a belt buckle when I moved to Clinton. It has a turkey flying on it. If I was to believe what I had read, I was to believe that turkeys don't fly, only eagles fly. You know what I'm talking about? And I saw one the other day when I was driving out in the country. A turkey flew across the top of my car. They don't fly very far. They fly and land. Fly and land. Fly and land. You know what I found to be true? It's the eagle. The turkey who thinks he's an eagle. It crashes. That's right. Somebody's got to correct somebody somewhere. We're turkeys. We're sin laden. If a turkey walks off a cliff, he's going to crash. Even if he has the idea that he's going soaring, he's going to crash. We've got to get the word out. We've got to encourage these people. We're turkeys here, folks. Praise God. We're turkeys with no grace. And we fly a little bit and we land. And we fly a little bit and we land as long as we're moving toward God. That exhortation. We're not called to beat sheep or fleece sheep. We're called to feed sheep. We better remember that. It's going to get us in trouble otherwise. We're going to end up suffering because of ourselves and not suffering for the cause of the gospel. Well, all of this is to be done with patience, a long suffering, supported by careful instruction on our part. That's why I say we must handle the Word of God with fear and trembling. We can test our ministries by the people who are growing in grace as a result of the cutting edge of the gospel. Oh, that's not an infallible test. I know some of us are sowing in some dry, rocky ground. But people, if you've got anyone who has a heart for grace in your congregation, then the Word of God is going to exalt. Going to build. They're going to hunger. God's been very sweet to us in Clinton. We're seeing young people, young adults, radically transformed by conquering grace. I preached a meeting. You know, we call it revival in Southern Baptist. It's a meeting, folks. And I told them when I preached, it was in an Arminian church, and I said, I preached lots of revival meetings, but I've been involved in very few revivals. I want you to know that right off the bat. Do you know what? The people that came, most of them were people from my church up the road about 10 miles, hungering every night for the Word of God, breaking in repentance over sin as they discovered in their lives. We're having revival at our church, and we didn't have to pay the light bill. God's been very sweet to us. Very sweet to us. We dare not take it for granted. Quickly, though. Secondly, the circumstances which demand the charge. In addition to that spelled out in verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But mark this. There'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. If I didn't know better, I'd think that was a gathering, a convocation of the carnal Christians. But we know better, don't we? Don't we know better? I tell you, Paul has spelled out, even in writing to this young man, he has painted what to me is a startling likeness to the current climate within the Southern Baptist Convention. It grieves me to my heart, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I understand, I'm not an anti-convention person, but I owe my life to grace, and grace alone. And I am a Southern Baptist by deep conviction. But let's license, folks. We're not 14 million strong. We're 14 million half of whom we cannot even locate 7 million. The remaining 7 million, we can't cajole, coerce, entice more than 50% of those even into the confines of public worship. 3.5 million. And how many of those have had a work of grace done in their hearts? God help us. Someone said it well. We're supposed to be building sheepfolds, and we have been erecting goat barns all over this country. God is going to call for an accounting. He's going to call for an accounting upon us. We don't get about the business of recovering the doctrine of the regenerate church. Call for an accounting. But what is the problem with these people, as Paul describes? They have a disdain for sound doctrine, first of all. They'll no longer bear with healthy teaching. No longer bear with healthy teaching. That's what he's saying there. Just can't put up with it. The yoke's too heavy for them. They didn't sign on for that. They wanted to make sure there was going to be a preacher there to marry their daughter. Someone to bury them when they passed away. And when they felt constrained, they pitched something in the offering plate from time to time. But beyond that, where in the midst of that, people, is a call to holiness? We're sending out the largest missionary force perhaps ever gathered in the world with a double barrel. In one hand, decision of regeneration, and in the other, a discipleship program that manifests the carnal Christian to cover up the defective decisions. Now, I'm missionary to the heart. We've got to realize what we're doing. We run into an area where people are dying and they discover they're dying of some dreaded disease and we give them poison as an antidote. All we've done is take away the fear of dying. They're still dying. I just don't feel it anymore. You've got to wake up. Stand firm. Speak with a thus saith the Lord, that we will not put up with unsound doctrine. We'll not have it. I read an article on church stealing not too long ago. I want to tell you. Thousands of Southern Baptist churches have been stolen, snatched from the very articles of faith that if you dig back, you'll find them in the basement somewhere, all dusted and covered. God has a work for us to do. I'm convinced that's why He's raising us. Oh, we cannot do it in our strength. It's an awesome task. The disdain for sound doctrine, the desire to be pleased, He says they'll gather around them many teachers who are ear ticklers. How do you about God? It's all about man. How do you explain the desire to be pleased? Just to be pleased. So we can come along and just dig up old heresies and give them new headings, and our people will swallow a lie before they'll swallow a truth. They'll run off to seminars here, seminars there, and they've got the real thing when they come back. And then we have to spend a better part of our pastoral ministry picking up the pieces when they crash and burn them. Desire to be pleased, and we must let our people understand. Pastor Martin said it so well last night. God's not called one person to be happy. He's called him to be holy. And in that pursuit of holiness is the greatest joy and happiness the believer will ever want or need. You've got to get him pointing in the right direction, though. The desire to be pleased is in denial and ultimate desertion of the truth, is what Paul finally says about these people. The denial and ultimate desertion of truth. The sooner we realize that ours is a ministry of recovery and reform, the sooner we will cease to be dismayed at the hostility that comes to us from all corners. Are we dismayed? Why? Why? Luther had to flee and hide in the castle. We've not resisted unto death. Why are we dismayed? We walk on the scene toward the end of this century when a society that is so secularized and eaten up with itself that there's little or no regard for God in the world or the church. And we stand and pronounce that a sovereign God calls upon us to live in obedience to Him. Why are we dismayed that hostility comes? Be not dismayed. Be not dismayed. And Paul gives us that, but you. But you. That's the world thing, but you. We must not ever be guilty of bowing to public opinion, nor of giving the people what they want, but we must always and only be giving them what they need for the spiritual well-being of their souls, both now and in eternity to come. We're not calling in George Gallup to the community of Clinton to get a poll on what the people think about church discipline. 14 out of 15 blessed deacons have put their names on a resolution, and by doing so have put their life on the line and have become the off-scouring of that community and the butt of every joke told. But they've done it saying it is right before God. We must not back off. We must not bow to public opinion. Third, the ministry called for in the light of the charge and the circumstances. This is our ministry man. He says, but you, keep your head in all situations. The very real challenge that we face today, I believe it, is to maintain spiritual sanity in a religiously insane world. Isn't that the challenge we have? To maintain spiritual sanity when the religious world around us has gone insane. And a recent Democratic convention ought to show us that, if nothing else. How can a platform that espouses abortion on demand, homosexuality, just the totally destroying and defabrication of the home, do what they do in Jesus' name as they gathered around? That is a sin before God and a symptom of what is happening around us. We must keep our head in all situations. There is no excuse for any one of us who knows God is on the throne and coming on precise time. No excuse for one of us going off half-cocked. No excuse. We must have a well-ordered ministry. Well, I've got some questions. Where does a gospel minister draw the confidence necessary to keep his head in all situations? Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with His inscription. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Do you need confidence to keep your head in the midst of what's going on in your ministry? There it is. The Lord knows those who are His. And so the message we preach is that everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. He says, secondly, to endure hardship. Because of the nature of our ministry, both its message and its method, we're going to be misunderstood and challenged. Endure hardship. Think it not strange that persecution comes upon you, but make certain that you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when you do, you join a great host of godly people, the prophets who came before Christ, the apostles who followed Him, the great martyrs, the Baptist men who stood firm against all of the onslaught of wicked people. Paul says, endure it. Endure it. Well, where does the gospel minister draw the necessary strength to endure hardship? Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 2:10-13. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Oh, notice what he did not say. He did not say, I endure everything so that perchance, perhaps, just maybe, someone somewhere will pay attention to Jesus and I can say it was all worthwhile because of that. No, I endure everything for the sake of God's elect. Who we're after. Because we have found an understanding. We go up to every policeman. Say, oh, will you come to Christ? Will you come to Christ? Will you seek the Lord to be saved? And some would just as soon spit in our face, but some, by the grace and mercy of God, melt under conquering grace. See? Oh, that's how I endure. That's how I endure. He gives us a trustworthy saying, if we died with Him, we'll also live with Him. If we endure, we'll also reign. And then He gives us that negative, that tension to keep on our ministry. If we disown Him, He will also disown us. Oh yes, we endure for the elect. We also endure knowing that if we disown Him, all of our preaching and teaching notwithstanding, He will disown us. Haunting reality. Paul writes from experience concerning this. You know about his situation in Acts 18, 9 through 11. He despaired deeply. The Lord came to him and said, oh, Paul, don't be afraid. No one's going to harm you. Keep preaching. I have many people in this city. And that is the hope of your ministry and of my ministry. Is that where God has called us, He's called us to a place where He has many people in that city. We must not be undone or outdone by those who show themselves to be children of darkness. We must be continually taking the light, knowing that there are blinded people sitting in darkness who will respond to the light. It's our ministry. He says, do the work of an evangelist. Because the nature of our ministry within existing structures requires restoration and reformation. If we are not careful, we will neglect one of the most exciting aspects of this ministry. Be careful, man. Be careful. We do so much battling. We do so much unteaching. We do so much deprogramming that if we're not careful, we'll get out of the posture of continually sharing the good news of Jesus. We'll develop this draw swords, defend the doctrines of grace posture. Tell you something. Finally, the doctrines of grace stands on its own because it is the truth of Scripture. We must set forth Christ, exalt Christ, put before sinners Christ crucified and risen, ascended and ruling and reigning, and call upon them to stack arms and bow to Him as Lord. Do the work of an evangelist. From a program? No, I haven't seen a program that I'm that enamored with. Because it's just that, a program. You can search the Scripture in vain. I like what, I believe it was George McDearman said last year, that in the Acts, the message was the method. The message was the method. We need to remember that. Doing the work of an evangelist. Well, where does the gospel minister draw his hope that sinners will be saved as he does the work of an evangelist? 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. And oh, how I need God to seal this to my heart about not striving. I confess to you, I strive too much. The Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct. Notice the posture. In the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Do not, under any circumstances, write off anyone who stands as your opponent right now in your ministry. There is a hope. I have a hope for one deacon who is a wild boar in the vineyard, who has heaped unbelievable insult and abuse upon some of my dear people and upon me. I have a hope that God will grant him repentance. Turn him around. Don't cut off anyone from your ministry. We need the Holy Spirit, not man-invented manipulation. So in my children's time that we spend together with our children in the catechism,
My little four-year-old will tell you, if you ask him who can change a sinner's heart, he'll tell you the Holy Spirit alone. The Holy Spirit alone. That's our business. That's our business. Oh, let's discharge all the duties of your ministry. God did not call us to an easy time of it. We better quit bemoaning about that. God did not even call us to be successful. You know it. He's called us to be faithful. He's called us to be faithful. Well done, good and successful servant? No. Well done, good and faithful. Faithful servant. Where does the gospel minister draw the necessary strength to discharge all the duties of his ministry? 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Which God? The God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Oh, what a sweet truth. Let me tell you, we betray our theology if we let men so dismay us that we forget that our hope, our strength, is in the God who has called us in grace. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus. It's the promise. It's the promise. We betray our ministry if we forget it. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. A very real part of our responsibility in discharging all the duties of the ministry involves our being found as approved before God as students of His Word. That's part of our discharging the duties. So He says in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Not to your congregation, not to your public, not to your denomination, but to God. If you're approved by God, it does not really matter what the rest of the world thinks. Although I happen to believe if you're approved by God that many times, the grace and the mercy manifested in your ministry will have a magnificent impact upon fellow pastors. There are men all around you in the pastorate who don't have the slightest idea what they're doing, where they're going. Southern Baptists are like that great jetliner where the captain came on and said, I've got good news and I've got bad news. He said, we're making great time. We're traveling at an unbelievable speed. Southern Baptists seem to be doing something of that. He said, the bad news, I don't have the slightest idea where we're going. And there are pastors all around you like that. We can be a beacon and a ministry to them. We must equip faithful men, cultivate faithful men. If necessary, start with one in your congregation. Cultivate a faithful man. When God gets through, there'll be two. And then another here, and another here. And equip them. Equip them. I teach our Sunday school teachers on Sunday evening. Give them lesson notes so that when they teach the next morning, if they teach from my lesson notes, God is being spoken of in lofty and gracious and merciful terms. Equip them, people. Equip them. They're like sheep without a shepherd. Well, to accomplish a ministry which in the glorious doctrines of grace in which they're recovered, instilled and fleshed out among the people of God will require much steadfast feeding on the part of the pastor. So we come to the end of it. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. Would you allow me to quote Spurgeon as I close? Spurgeon says, one of the chief qualifications of a true pastor, and one that is not very common, is a great deal of patience. Perhaps you say, these people are so sinful and erring and foolish. Yes, they are like sheep. And if they were not so, they would not need you or any other shepherd. Your calling would be abolished if all Christ's people were strong and able to instruct others. Be very patient with them, as a nurse is with the child committed to her watch, and love and teach. What an honor this office puts upon you. To belong to the College of Fishermen with Peter, James, and John is a great honor, but to the work of the pastor is nobler still. We think of Abel and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David and others who had this ministry. And he says, you are following the trade of God's only begotten Son. The Lord had but one Son, and he made a shepherd of him. Imitate that good shepherd of the sheep who loved them and laid down his life for them. Trust that great shepherd of the sheep whom the God of peace has brought again from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And by you shall see the chief shepherd and shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Never forget that it's Christ's sheep that you have to feed. Jesus says, feed my sheep. Many find fault with the churches of the present day, and the easiest work in the world is to find fault. But my dear brethren, bad as I know some of the churches to be, I know no better people than God's people. And with all their faults, I love them still. I find my choicest companions and my bosom friends among them. I always feel, in reference to my own people, listen to this now, that if they can put up with me, I can very well put up with them. They are Christ's people, therefore love them and feel it to be an honor to do anything for those who belong to Jesus. Jesus says, feed my sheep. And he comes to ask this question. Do you see those poor tempted people? They are my sheep. I've loved them from before the foundation of the world. Will you feed them for me? I've called them out of the world by victorious grace. Will you feed them for me? I've provided abundant pasture for them. Will you feed them for me? I have bought them with my blood. Behold the memorials of my purchase in my hands and my feet, my head and my side. Will you feed them for me? I have loved you also, and you love me. Will you feed my sheep for me? I will feed you. Will you feed them? Your bread shall be given you, and your water shall be sure. Will you feed my beloved ones for me? I've gone to prepare a place for them in my own sweeter pastures on the hilltops of glory. Will you feed them till I come again? I will feed them through you by the Holy Spirit, but will you be my instrument? Do we not reply, beloved Master, we think it our highest honor to be privileged thus, and cost us what it may, we will spend our lives in feeding thy sheep. Brethren, say not much by way of vow, but say much by way of prayer. Lord, help us all henceforth to feed thy sheep. May the sovereign Lord, who marked us out to be his and set his seal infallibly upon us, be pleased to make us able ministers of the covenant of grace. And may our ministries be marked by a burning zeal for the glory of God, a burning commitment to the truth of his grace, a burning love and devotion to Christ, and a penetrating burden for the souls of men. And may it be said of each one of us that God was not ashamed to be called their God. Let's stand and sing.
Testimony of Pastor George Martin to follow. The testimony of Pastor George Martin to follow.
Jesus, my Father, save my soul. about Pastor George Martin. It's supposed to be true that in the city of Geneva, when John Calvin ministered in the city, that those who despised what he taught named their dogs Calvin, that he might be reproached in doing the same. I recently had the privilege of being in the church where Pastor Martin ministers, and Sunday afternoon we went to one home for dinner, and there in that house was a cat named Calvin. And I was immediately dubious of the effect that our brother was having as a minister of the truth there. But I found to my delight that they knew nothing of that history, and that they had named their cat by that name because of love for what that great man himself believed. And I very quickly found that in that household, especially, that the ministry of Pastor George Martin had been very much appreciated. And it was good to be in a home where families read regularly from Matthew Henry's commentary as a source of spiritual food for their own soul. And it is good to see that in some cases the ministry of one man can be used to affect deeply the lives of his people. Pastor George Martin, has been in the ministry in Fort Greene, Florida, for a year. He is a graduate of New Orleans Seminary, just completing his doctoral dissertation there. He is a very dear brother. I've grown to love him and his wife very much. After an opportunity to be in their home for several days, they endeared themselves to me and proved themselves to be truly the Lord's people. And we're very glad, George, for you to come and give us testimony.
I must say that I really appreciated the testimony of Terry Curry this morning, a clear demonstration of the effectiveness of nothing more than the Word of God, blessed by the Spirit of God in a man's life, to bring him to a clear knowledge of the truth. I certainly appreciate that. The Lord has brought me through many times, many trials, in many ways, it seems as though so many different paths to the point that I am today. But just a bit of history on myself. The Lord in His providence saw fit to bring my family and myself to live in Mulberry, Florida when I was but a small boy. We moved in there in a great big, just a huge old wooden frame house with my grandmother and grandfather. And I must say to you that those two people were two of the most godly people that I have ever known. God was pleased to use those two individuals to lead me into relationship with Jesus Christ. And in growing up there in that same house with Grandma and Grandpa, I always noticed that there was something different about them. Looking back, I see that there was something different about those two people. There was even a difference between those two and many of the professing Christians that I had grown up with and that I had known. I think that I found a little bit of evidence as to what the difference was recently. My grandparents have passed from this world. Recently, we were having to go through some belongings that my grandmother had left. And I was going through her dresser, and in one drawer she had several books. And I found there, in the second drawer, an old beaten, tattered, and torn leather-bound edition of the 1689 Confession. She had worked that thing over, I'm telling you. She had it sewn together with crocheting thread. And I want to tell you that that was indeed a blessing to find that. God has been gracious to me. Let me jump ahead very quickly because of the time. I entered New Orleans Seminary in 1976. And there in my first term, I was completely ignorant of theology. There was no firm foundation to to my knowledge of God, of the Scriptures. And I was walking down the hallway of Lipsy Dorm one morning, and there was a discussion going on in one of the rooms. And I stopped, and the discussion was on Romans chapter 9. And I found that in that room there were five men. Out of those five, there was one taking a reformed position, and four attacking him. And I've found since then that that is pretty much the typical case. I was naive at that time, and I thought that if something was written in a book, that surely it must be truth. I went down to my room further down the hall, and my roommate had a set of commentaries there, and I took one down, and I opened up to Romans chapter 9, and the fellow, as I know now, was writing from an Arminian viewpoint. And I put that commentary down and to the room, and I said, "Fellas, listen, here's the answer." And I read from that man. And I closed the book, and I walked back to my room fairly satisfied that the case was closed. The next term at the seminary, God was gracious enough to bring a young man into my life that has since become very dear to me. His name is Walter Johnson. He was unable to be with us here at this conference. And he had in his possession, he had recently acquired them, four cassettes on the Doctrine of Election by John Risinger. And that was my first introduction to the doctrines of grace. Over the years in the master's program, I did occasional reading. I was certainly driven to the Scriptures to see if what the man on the tape was saying was true as the Word of God. And I found it to be the case, but yet there was not this coming together. And many of you know what I'm talking about. You get bits and pieces. And I've heard this thing described as kind of, my mind goes blank now, the psychologist, you know, the thought figures. And you'll see a piece here. You'll see a piece here, and if you see an isolated part of that picture, you can't really tell what's going on. You cannot tell what the picture is. One day, God enabled me to see the entire picture. And I must say to you that my life was changed. God brought into my life, when I graduated from the master's program, the minister of North Pompano Baptist Church, and Ernest Reisinger was there to present me with a copy of the Abstract of Theology by Boyce. Amen. I read that, and it was while I was in the doctoral program at the seminary that God really showed me this whole picture that I was talking about. And He began bringing other men into my life. He brought men into my life like George Washington and Russell Lowther and Tim Squires and Jim Nelson and Amil Turner, and I could name many others. And I was amazed at the people that He was able to raise up at that seminary to bring into my life and to give me a hand of guidance and wisdom. As I look back over my life, I must say to you that I see the hand of God present everywhere. And I am daily reminded of Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And folks, I'm more confident of that fact, of that truth today than I have ever been in my life. These things changed my life. I began to have an understanding and a love and appreciation of God that I had never experienced before. It seems as though years earlier that God was nothing much more than a kind of a spiritual phantom to me. But He began impressing upon my mind and my understanding and my heart the greatness and the majesty and the grandeur of Himself. And the way that He was working in my life and in the life of others in the life of His church. And it transformed me. Transformed my life, it transformed my ministry. It gave me a boldness that I had never had before. In seminary, I had the privilege of teaching there for a while, and I remember my boldness from time to time would get me in a bit of trouble with my students. And one fellow came to me after a class one day and he said, "George, I've got to tell you, you need to be more open-minded." And I thought for a moment, well, my goodness, I've always prided myself in being fairly open-minded. I felt like I was open-minded to the doctrines of grace. But I knew what he was talking about. And I had to respond to him. I said, Wayne, I've known a lot of garbage disposals that were very open-minded. And I have no desire or inclination to follow after their examples. You see, he was not talking about being open-minded to the truth, but about any doctrine, anything that might come along with the wind. God has strengthened me, and in my knowledge of the truth, I remember, let me give you one more example. I was standing before a class, one of my night classes, and I was teaching on the 51st Psalm, that marvelous psalm of David following the sin with Bathsheba. And I said to my class that a man in such despair, such an awareness of his own sinful condition, that was nothing more than the work of God. That it was God who had opened his eyes and had unstopped his ears and caused his heart to be softened. And I said to them, David did not get that way on his own. It's the work of God from beginning to end. And I was, several days later, I was relating this story to my major professor. As I talked with him, I told him, while making those statements, all of a sudden, a half a dozen hands shot up in my class. And I was kind of flabbergasted, and I didn't know what was going on. And he was very perceptive. He said, George, you had some Calvinists in your class, didn't you? Well, I didn't know what to say, except, no, but I had one behind the podium.
Amen.
I thank God for the knowledge that he has given me of himself, of his grace and his mercy. God has given me an answer. An answer that I have needed more in the past year than I have ever needed it before in my life. But I must say to you that God is faithful. He is steadfast. As we sang that great hymn yesterday, How Firm a Foundation. My goodness, I was just overwhelmed with the goodness of God, with the steadfastness of His love and His mercy. My time is almost up. Let me just very quickly tell you of a bit of my ministry there at Fort Greene. God has been pleased to raise up some individuals there and give them a knowledge of the truth. And I am excited about the work that He has done there in their lives. But there is also still, and many of you know what I'm talking about, a great deal of indifference towards the Scriptures, towards God. I've heard such statements as the one that I mentioned earlier, you need to be more open-minded. I've heard the statement that you make salvation too hard. My response was, I'm afraid it's made too easy today. I've heard from my own family the accusation that you just think you know it all. I had one lady in my church say to me, Brother George, you got all this stuff from the seminary, didn't you? I must say, I laughed momentarily, but then a sadness came over me, and I had to say to her, no, I never heard this in seminary. I wish that I could say to you that I had received this training and this knowledge from those years I spent in those classrooms. But folks, it's worth it all. When I hear a deacon say to me, Brother George, these truths or things will put steel in your back, won't they? It's worth it all. When I hear a Sunday school teacher come to me and say, I've never understood the Scriptures before now, they've never meant much to me, I can't get enough of them. It's worth it all. When I hear some lady upon coming from a Sunday school meeting with the teachers and they were trying to decide how to make Sunday school more exciting, and such ideas as running a bus and and giving out candy and bubble gum in order to entice the children onto the bus. After that Sunday school meeting, and going out of there and hearing one lady say to me, "Brother George, I cannot imagine anything more exciting than studying the Word of God. I just don't understand." Brother, it's worth it. It's worth every minute of it. God has been gracious to me. He's given me a wonderful wife that has stood by me. Russell has been talking to me about how his wife, Suzanne, came into the doctrines of grace. So some of us kick and squirm and fight. Russell tells me that Suzanne didn't, but neither did Don. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. And I thank God for her. I thank God for you folks. And let me ask you prayers. I'm a young pastor. I've only been in pastor a year. Made a lot of mistakes. I pray that God will be pleased to use me from time to time for His honor and glory. For the building up of His church.